Father, we thank you today for loving us so much. And now, Lord, we especially thank you for the gracelets you've given to us, the work of your Holy Spirit in our salvation, the gifts of your Spirit. Lord, we come seeking to have a greater understanding of the things that you are doing in our lives and the things that you have done in and through us in the past. We're seeking to lay hold of a great, clear understanding of the gifts of your Spirit that each one of us, Lord, might operate at full power as Christians. We want to grow up into full-orbed Christianity, Father. So quicken us now, Holy Spirit, as we plunge into the Word of God. May your power go deep into each one of us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our message on spiritual gifts, number 9. Message number 9. And today we're going to be talking about faith, the gift of faith, and healing. The gift of healing. To begin with, I want to get right into it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, we read, the Holy Spirit gives to another faith, and then to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Rather than replowing any of the ground we've covered so far, and all the gifts we've looked at, we'll do that some other time. Right now I want to seize on all the time we do have together. We're going to talk about faith and healing. To begin with, the gift of faith. This is a marvelous gift. This is one of the great experiences of the Christian life, to see God work through this gift. So let's be clear on what it is not. When we read about the gift of faith here, this is not the faith that God gives to us as a free gift in the conversion process. The Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians that faith is given to us by God, and that is basically how we come to be born again. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. So here's the gift of faith. We're not talking about this gift of faith in salvation when we talk about the gift of faith in 1 Corinthians 12:9. Another thing we need to be clear on, that it is not the faith that you develop as you mature in Jesus Christ. In Romans 1:8, we read, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." There Paul's writing to them, encouraging them that their faith is maturing, it's growing. In fact, people are hearing about it all over. We're not talking about this kind of faith either. Not the faith that you have as you mature in Christ, and not the gift of faith when you come to Christ in the conversion experience of being born again. So what are we talking about? We're talking about, as we look at 1 Corinthians 12:9, the gift of faith that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. And here's how I would define it. It is a supernatural conviction. A supernatural conviction that God will reveal his power or mercy in a special way in a specific instance. You are given by God a supernatural conviction that God is going to work, that God is going to manifest his power in a specific way, in a specific situation. That's what the gift of faith is, a supernatural conviction from God. The purpose of this gift is that the Lord might keep his work moving forward in the kingdom of God when, all other things being equal, it would stop. And I think many of us have seen this in our lives. I know that I have. There comes that time when God wants to keep his work going in his kingdom. He wants to keep his work going in your life. He wants to keep his work moving forward with a group of individuals. He will then bring about this gift of faith to propel his work forward. It is at that point for certain individuals a God-given ability to take risk and step out, believing the Lord is going to be there. In fact, I want to take you to some examples in the Bible of this gift at work. To begin with, this gift can be given to affect the life of just one individual. Let's look at an example of that. Turn your Bible to Acts, the book of Acts, to chapter 14, verse 8. Here we have the account of the man at Lystra who is healed in a very wonderful way. Here we see faith given to affect the life of only one individual. In Acts 14:8, "And in Lystra there was a certain man without strength in his feet, and he was sitting. He was crippled from his mother's womb. He had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking." Paul was then looking at this individual. In fact, he was observing him intently. So as he's preaching, he's watching this individual. And you talk verbally aloud at 150 words a minute. Some people have a gust of up to 175. Most women are faster than men. At any rate, when you speak aloud, you can talk at one pace, and in your mind, you can think at 500 words a minute. So here's Paul preaching. He's preaching along, talking. Meanwhile, he's thinking and watching this individual. Wow, something's going on with this guy. And he perceives something is happening, and you read what he actually perceived. In verse 9, the man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently, seeing he had the faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet," and he leaped and walked. Paul steps out and obviously says something that's pretty daring to say. But where did he get the feeling that he should step out and say that? It was all about what he was seeing in the face of that individual. God gave such faith to this man who'd never walked in his whole life. Paul saw it, and it was so dramatic, he just told him, "Why don't you just go ahead and stand up?" It was obvious to Paul that God had given this man the gift of faith to heal him. So the gift can be given to affect the life of one individual. It can also be given to affect the lives of many people. Have you heard of the missionary by the name of J. Hudson Taylor? J. Hudson Taylor is a name you'll hear across my pulpit if you listen to me preach for any length of time, because he's one of my heroes. And that which is most often in our hearts is most often in the ears of those who listen to us preach. J. Hudson Taylor was a man given the gift of faith by God. God converted him in a radical way and called him to China. And as he put the call to China on his heart, he had this feeling that things were going to be difficult in China, and that he might have to trust God on a level that he had not before. So God spoke to his heart and challenged him and led him to begin to strengthen his faith and to seek to live more by faith than he had before. And by the time he gets to China, you find that this man hasn't just strengthened his faith. This man, situationally, over and over, is given the gift of faith by God. If you read the book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, you will discover so many accounts of God meeting the steps of faith that he took. That is a book I would recommend to anyone who wants to study really in a flesh and blood life, the gift of faith. And what happened in this man's life is, as he went to China to be a missionary, after he got there, he was robbed and he lost all of his medical equipment. He had to step out in faith and believe God to take care of him in that way. The Lord did. Then they cut off his supply of money from England. And now he had to make the choice to stay on in China or go back. The Lord led him to stay. And from there, it is all about God giving this man the gift of faith. For what? For just himself? No. Because God wanted to have his life affect so many, he gave him the gift of faith that in fact did that. By the time Hudson Taylor died in 1905, he had at his death founded 205 mission stations in China. He had basically worked with and seen disciples 800 missionaries, and had seen 125,000 Chinese people give their hearts to Jesus Christ. Here's the gift of faith given to this man to affect the lives of many. Sometimes it's only to affect one person. Other times God will give it to an individual to affect the lives of many other people around them. There is another area we want to look for this gift to be manifested. And I've been hinting at it, but I want to clarify it as a category all by itself. It is often the determining factor in launching and sustaining a missionary work. It is the determining factor in launching and sustaining a ministry. For example, I look at the life of George Mueller. George Mueller is known among God's people as a man who had the gift of faith so many times in his life. He preached into his 90s. He pastored two churches right up to the time he died. He led many orphanages at once. And he really got his funding from heaven. God used this man, gave him the gift of faith. That's what made George Mueller the man that he was. I came across some of his words as he was moving along in his ministry. God wanted to sort of test his trust level as he was giving him the gift of faith. And he wrote these words concerning the orphan ministry. At this one point, he wrote these words, "The funds were exhausted. We had been reduced so low as to come to the point of selling the things that could be sold off just to gain some income to take care of us. It was then a woman arrived who had been traveling 4 days, bringing with her sufficient funds for the orphanage. Mueller and his co-workers, it turns out, had been, in fact, giving themselves to prayer specifically for those 4 days. And thus, God had already answered the prayers, because the woman had been traveling along for 4 days with everything they needed. He made the following observation, that the money had been so near the orphan house for several days without being given, it is plain proof that it was from the beginning in the heart of God to bring it to us. Because he delights in the prayers of his children, he had allowed us to pray for so long, also to try our faith and to make the answer so much sweeter." I love those words. God gives the gift of faith. And if he gives it more than once, sometimes he will really test you concerning it. In those times, according to the words of a man who knew so much about it, he will test you to make the answer to the prayers so much sweeter. And that, you know what? That's part of the romance of our relationship with God. It really is. This is a relationship, and it is in fact a very romantic one with the Lord our God. This gift can be given to affect the life of one individual. It can be given to affect the lives of many individuals through one individual. It is often given in determining the launching and sustaining of a great missionary work. One other thought I would give you here is to watch for it on the cutting edge of Christianity. You know what I mean about the cutting edge of Christianity? The cutting edge of Christianity is where the darkness clashes with the light. That's it, right there. The cutting edge of Christianity is where souls are won to the Lord through the launching of a new ministry, through the stepping out of certain individuals who want to see people come to know Jesus Christ. That's the cutting edge. And I long ago developed a saying in my own life from experience that if you live on the cutting edge, you're going to get cut. Have you found that to be true in your life? You live on the cutting edge, you're going to get cut. Watch for the gift of faith to come to you situationally on the cutting edge of Christianity, yours and those that you serve the Lord with. You're going to see it there. Whether it be in an evangelistic endeavor, whether it be the planting of a church. This church would not exist if God hadn't given the gift of faith right on the cutting edge at a specific time. Pastor Steve Shepherd came to me and he said, "We need to open doors and open our Bibles and feed any who feel they want to be fed from the Word." And he was full of the gift of faith. At the time, I'm just wondering what in the world I am doing in Wisconsin. So I went to the Lord and I said, "You know, it's all great, Lord, that Pastor Steve is this great man of faith and power at this hour." I said, "What about me over here? Hello. Hello. Down here in Wisconsin. Hello, Lord. Look down on the globe. You'll see a hand waving. It's me. You remember me, Danny?" And in all seriousness, "Lord, what are you doing in my life?" This is after many years, you understand, of God working in my life. Now I'm wondering what he's doing in my life. And God gave me this overwhelming sense of peace. He did not send me a fax from heaven. He did not email me. He did not text me and say, here's my will for your life. This is why you're in Wisconsin. And here's step 1, 2, 3, and 4 to take you through the next several years. It's all very clear, and you'll see the details. They will follow. There wasn't any information like that from the Lord at all. All he did was fill my heart with his peace and give me the faith that he was, in fact, working. And at that point, Pastor Steve and I compared notes, and there was very little on the notes. And all we knew was that the Lord was leading us to do what we were doing, and that is how this church came into being. This gift of faith is what was right there on the cutting edge when the Lord opened the doors and began to do what he is in fact still doing. It is so exciting to see God give the gift of faith. It's exciting to experience, to step out, to risk, to take those chances, and to do what the Lord wants us to do, to glorify his name. Now, as you see God work in this way, you're going to see some of the greatest things happen in your life you've ever experienced. Does that mean you will personally be raised to a higher level and stay there? Or will you, in fact, find yourself soaring to the highest heights and then sort of going back down to where you were before, if not at times lower maybe than you've been before? Could that ever happen? Would God, in fact, allow you to soar very high and then allow you to would he allow that? I think we're going to all go crazy if we don't believe he would allow that. Because he does, in fact, allow that. Let's see how it works out on the pages of the Bible. Turn your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 18. Here we have the account of Elijah, the prophet, in Israel on Mount Carmel. Probably one of the greatest days in his whole life. You turn in your Bibles, could you? I have a speck on my glasses that's robbing me of faith. How delightful. Okay, where were we? In our Bibles? Yes, okay. 1 Kings chapter 18. Verse 17 is where we could pick it up. As you know, King Ahab is an evil, wicked, mean, and nasty individual. And it happened that he saw Elijah in verse 17, and he said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Why is it that the evil, wicked, mean, and nasty people think that it's those around them that are the troublers? I don't quite understand this. I suppose that's another study. However, he says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" The fact is, Elijah was walking with God, and God was using him so much that he was bringing a lot of trouble to the kingdom of darkness in which Ahab lived. That's the trouble he's talking about. And he answered in verse 18, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have." You know, sometimes, folks, it just takes some straight talk to clear up the situation. May God grant each one of us in our Christian lives the ability to just say the truth sometimes when it needs to be said. "I haven't troubled Israel, you have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel." You want to finish this thing? Let's finish this thing. "I want you to gather 450 prophets of Baal, all the prophets of Baal, and perhaps a little known detail that's often overlooked. He says, gather the 450 prophets of Baal and," what does it say? "And the 400 prophets of Asherah and those who eat at Jezebel's table." So it's not just 450 prophets of Baal. It is, in fact, another 400 prophets of Asherah and those who eat at Jezebel's table. Maybe about 900 people that are leaders in leading the people away from the true and living God by serving these false gods. So they gather all these people onto Mount Carmel, and we read in verse 20, "So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel, and Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. but if Baal followed him? What's the response of the people? What is often the response of the people when challenged with something directly from God? But the people answered him not a word. No response at all. And Elijah said to the people, verse 22, I am left a prophet. I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let's give them the first chance here. Let them give us two bulls and let them choose one bull for themselves, just so we know this is fair. They can choose so they know they have a good bull, and I'm not tampering with what's going to happen next. And so he says, let them choose one bowl for themselves, verse 23, cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire will discover. The God who answers today here by fire, he's the one who's the true and living God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah, we can't see the looks on their faces, but I would give anything to see the looks on their faces. It is well spoken. That's it. That's right. Yeah, that's right. We're going to see Baal. He's going to come through for us once again. Not that he ever came through for them, but he's going to come through for us once again. Right, you Asherah fellas? Right. Right, you fellas that sit at Jezebel's table? Right. Once again. Here we go. And so we read. In verse 25, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning. Now time's going by. Now it's noon. They keep on calling, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. So they start in the morning, they go all the way to lunchtime, and they keep on going. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they started leaping about the altar which they had made. So, oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, are you there, Baal? Hello, Baal, Baal. And they keep doing this all the way from morning to noon, and then they keep on going. There's no answer. So somebody gets a bright idea. Let's jump on the altar. Baal loves it when we dance on the altar. Let's jump up. So they start jumping around on the altar. Yeah, yeah. Oh, Baal, we're dancing on the altar. Surely that'll get him. In verse 27, Elijah, he can't handle any more of this without saying something. He's been watching for hours. And so it is, verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them. And he said, oh, why don't you cry aloud? For he's a god. I have an idea. Maybe he's meditating. Or maybe he's busy. Did you ever think about maybe the idea that maybe he's on a journey today? I don't think even jumping on the altar is going to help, because what if he's on a journey? And so he's just mocking them. Or maybe your God is sleeping. Is it nap time for Baal? Why don't you try to wake him up? So they go, oh, right. So verse 28, they cried aloud. Somebody says, I got an idea. This will wake him up. Let's cut ourselves. As was their custom, with knives and lances. And so they start cutting themselves, and so the blood is starting to gush out all over them. They're dancing on the altar. They're cutting themselves. Blood is gushing. Come on, Baal! We're bleeding down here for you! Does this work? I don't think it really matters how loud you cry to a god that isn't there, or what you do. And so, verse 29, when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now they've gone all day. And there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Because there's nobody there. They've been going along day after day, month after month, week after week, serving a God they think exists and he doesn't. They have idols, they have statues, they have all this paraphernalia you can buy at the local Baal bookstore, and all these things, and meanwhile, there is no Baal even really there. All that is there on the other side of their idols is what God tells us is always on the other side of an idol. Do you know what it is? A demon. That's what the Bible says. That idols are nothing, there are demons behind the idols. And they're not going to answer. So, Here's what happened. In verse 30, Elijah said to all the people, okay, that's enough. I added that. So all the people came near to him. And I love this part right here. It says he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He waited all day. And then he goes, okay, everybody, come over here. That's enough. Obviously, he's not going to answer. So come over here. And what he did is he wanted them to see with their own eyes and with him, with his own hands, repair the altar of the Lord that they had allowed to be broken down. It's abandoned. And he probably said, hey, can a couple of you fellas give me a hand here? And he repaired the altar. He puts 12 stones up. So he puts the altar back together in front of their eyes to prepare their hearts. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed, and he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and then said, in verse 33, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. So he saturates the whole thing with water just to show them that if this does in fact burn, it would have to be God. And in verse 34, he said, do it a second time, as if the first wasn't enough. And then he says, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. The whole thing is absolutely saturated with water. And it came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant. I have done all these things at your word. You led me to do this, and I'm doing it. Now, Lord, you show yourself. And he said, hear me, O Lord. Hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. God answered in a big way. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. This is definitely one of the greatest days in the life of Elijah the prophet. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let them escape. Why did he have to say that? Because they probably started to run. Let's get out of here. We're all going to be seen as fakes. So he said, seize them, stop them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Why? Lest their leaven be left to bring the people at some later time away from God, lead them astray again. There is a man of God with the gift of faith to do what he did on that day. Does this put him at a place, a high point, where he just levels off and he's just there breathing the rarefied air of the heavenly places ever after? No, he was human like you and I. So after we read the account in verse 41 down to verse 46 of how the Lord brought the rain and into the drought, we come to verse 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, here comes a man to this great prophet with a note from Jezebel. He reads the note. This is the one that just killed all the false prophets. This is the one we've been reading about. He gets the note. And verse 2, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them that you've killed by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw it, he stood back and he held the note in the air. And he said, if the Lord be God, let him answer this note by fire. No, that's not what we read at all. We read, in fact, that when he saw the note, he arose and he ran for his life. He ran for his life. Hold it. Is this the same guy? Did we skip a few chapters? Is this the same man? He ran for his life and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and dropped off his servant there. You're slowing me down. You stay here. I've got to keep going. And he kept on going. Verse 4. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And there he prayed, what does it say? That he might die. He said, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. He came to the place where he's suicidal. I want to die, and I want to die right now, Lord. This isn't going to work anymore. Hold it. This is the same day. You know, and then he runs and journeys for another day. But this is only the next day. This isn't going to work anymore, Lord. I can't go on. Kill me now. Kill me quickly. I don't even want to live anymore, Lord. I can't deal with this. She wrote me a note. Don't you know about that lady, Lord? Her name's Jezebel. I'll give her your address, the address if you want, but God, she wrote me a note. I have to die now. I can't go on. This will never work. Do you understand what's happening here? What's happening here is that we are realizing that the gift of faith does not make you immune to great lapses in your faith after God has given the gift. He will give the gift of faith to keep the thing going in the kingdom. It's a situational gift. It comes for a certain time, and then it can go. And it certainly went here with Elijah. Now, God is good. I love the Lord's remedy, actually. He goes on and he tells him, he falls asleep. And he tells an angel to come and to take care of him. So an angel comes and he sets up a little hibachi. And he's grilling up some angel food, cake. And then he brings some bottled water. And, you know, there's Elijah sleeping away. And he gives him a nudge, an angelic nudge. Probably something like, hey, Elijah, wake up. And he wakes up and he's all groggy and he says, oh, wow, a heavenly hibachi. And here's angel food cake and some water. And so he partakes of the food and the water and then he goes back to sleep. You might say, that's so strange. I just find that so strange. I mean, we're dealing with God and everything here. Why do we have an account of the guy sleeping, taking a nap and having a snack? What's so spiritual about that? Probably one of the most spiritual things that could ever be done. There comes a point in time in our lives where we are so worn out. This man is worn out. Public, dealing with the public drains you so much. Dealing with 850 false prophets and some people that sat at Jezebel's table, a bunch of evil people, all day long, wore him out. Then a note from a lady who, in fact, does kill people, Jezebel, wore him out. And by the time he's done with his journey into the wilderness, he's so worn out from all of the activity that really was God. You understand? So he was so worn out in the process of ministering that what he needed more than anything else was to lay down and go to sleep. And then he needed to wake up and eat a little bit and go to sleep again. Sometimes, brethren, the most spiritual thing we can do, and we can do a favor for the people around us as well, is to go in and shut the door and go to sleep. And sleep until we wake up. Then get up and shuffle around the house. You know, go past the refrigerator a few times, the pantry. Have a few snacks. And go back to sleep. Until we wake up and we're refreshed. Because after he woke up and he was refreshed, he went a little farther and God revealed himself to him in a still, small voice. So the gift of faith is an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing in the Christian life. It is something we should all look for, especially as we seek to grow and go forward in our faith. Let's go a little farther and talk for a bit here about the gift of healing. The gift of healing. 1 Corinthians 12:9 says, not only does God give the gift of faith, but he also gives the gift of healing. But will you notice, 1 Corinthians 12:9 says, to another, what's the word? It's not gift. It's gifts, plural. And it doesn't say healing, it says healings, plural. Gifts of healings. Now this whole thing of healings is huge. Would you agree to that? I mean, in the Christian life, it's huge. Whether you want to talk charismatic Christianity, whether we want to talk conservative Christianity, all points in between, whether you want to talk about televangelists, faith healers, this is huge. We want to talk about our own afflictions in our lives, when we get sick, when we have problems. We want to talk about calling the elders together to pray for the afflicted in our church. This is huge. So we see, first of all, here that it's a very vast statement. It's talking about God manifesting his healing power in a variety of ways. Gifts of healings, plural. So what would that include? Certainly it would include all of the ways God has healed in the past, right? Look on the pages of the Bible. All the ways he's healed in the past. Certainly it would include any way that he might be healing now in the present. And it would also include any way he's going to heal in the future. We do know in the book of Revelation that the two witnesses are slain. They lay in the street for 3 days and then God raises them up from the dead. He does a massive healing in that way. So we know there's healing in the future. This is vast. I think to proceed at all, we have to ask a question, then answer it. Who really receives the gift of healing when God gives it? Who receives the gift? Perhaps it is the one who prays for people to get healed. Turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 10. Let's look at an account of some individuals who are given by Jesus Christ the power to heal the sick. Special power to heal the sick. Luke 10. We read after these things in verse 1, the Lord appointed 70 others also. I find that interesting because these are not apostles. These are just 70 men he appointed. So we're not dealing with individuals like Peter, Paul, that have the gifts of the apostles. We see a lot of these things happen through them. These are just people he sent out. 70 of them. And he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. He wants to prepare these areas where he's about to go. He also wants to find out where the good ground is. In verse 2, he said to them, "The harvest is great, the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Go to where you're supposed to go. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace lives there, somebody who really loves the Lord, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house." What he's saying right there is don't stay there and then find another house where you can, that maybe you like it even better, you know, where they have better food and, you know. Don't do that. If you find a good place to stay, stay there. I'm only pausing to explain that because this is a verse where people say, God says in the Bible, don't go house to house to share the gospel. People say that and they get it from this verse. It's totally out of context. So in verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Verse 9, and heal the sick there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. So here Jesus dispatches 70 men to go out two by two. He gives them the power to pray over them and heal their sickness. It is situational. It's temporary. They're not apostles. They're just individuals sent out by the Lord to prepare the way for him. He says, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet, do it publicly, and go on your way. There obviously is a special mission sent out by the Lord, and they're given the gift of healing. So who gets the gift of healing right there? It's the men that he sent out. It would be then the one praying at that point. Now, let's go a little further. What about the one getting healed, though? Who gets this gift of healing? What about the one getting healed? Turn in your Bible to Acts 14:8. We were already there. We're going to take one more pass at it. Acts 14:8, the healing of the man at Lystra. Here is the man who is without strength in his feet. He is a cripple from his mother's womb. And Paul is speaking. He hears him. Paul observing him intently, seeing that he had the faith to be healed. Paul simply shouts with a loud voice and says, "Stand up on your feet." And he who never stood up before stood up. And thus, you ask yourself, who got the gift of healing there? Who got the gift of healing there? Was it Paul? Or was it the man who got healed? It's right there, isn't it? The man who got healed got the gift. He's the one who got healed. He got the gift of healing. Right here, I just want to say this. I think that's where the gift, more often than not, lands. The one who gets healed is the one who got the gift. That is almost totally basic. If you look at the pages of the Bible, it's also very safe. The one who got healed got the gift right here, the man at Lystra, a man who'd never walked from the day he was born. Which leads me now to something else. If we're going to talk about the gift of healing, we have to talk about a very big issue. If we're going to wrap our minds and our hearts around this issue effectively, we have to talk about a big issue. It is this. Why do God's people get sick and afflicted to begin with? Why? If we don't understand that, then I think we're going to run off madly in a lot of random directions. We need to really understand, why do God's people get sick and afflicted to begin with? And it's now 11 o'clock, we're out of time. So we can't talk about it now. We have to wait till next time. This is a question that must be answered. And we will answer it. But not now. I don't want to keep you all. You know, it's 17 below outside, and there's so much going on, and I know that you like to start on time, and I know you like to stop on time. People tell me this all the time. We need to start on time in this church. What you're really saying is you want to end on time. You don't care when we start, as long as we end on time. I don't necessarily feel that way. It's pressure. It's peer pressure. Seriously, I want us all to think about the big story we saw, the big account today was Elijah. Because so much of what was said about the gift of faith, we see right there on Mount Carmel. We will all remember that account. Many of us know it already. I want to see how he worked through the lapse after. Then, of course, the healing. God does heal. He doesn't always heal, though. And because so many of us have so many afflictions and sicknesses, let's have a few days to pray about this, work it through with the Lord, and we'll come back and we'll get the answer. So for now, let's pray. Thank the Lord for what we see in our Bibles. Father, we thank you today. There's so much in our Bibles to teach us, to instruct us in your ways. We thank you, Lord, that you are a good and a gracious God. We thank you, Father, that the Christian life is a life of interacting with your Holy Spirit, your power, your love. We thank you, Lord, that you are able to finish what you have begun in each one of our lives. We especially thank you, Lord, that the best is yet to come with you. May we remember that this day. We gather up all of our thoughts, all of our feelings. We bring them to you. We want to thank you, Lord, again, for giving us this time together today. We pray all of these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.